we pray that you would help us this evening to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory more clearly than we've ever seen him before, that we may love him and worship him like he deserves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is just 2 weeks till our carol service here. I think it's probably an age thing, but it's hard to know quite where this last year has gone. But there we are, just 2 weeks to go. Lots and lots of opportunities to serve him as the carol service comes up. Do listen out for those. If you're a newcomer to Sundays at 7, the carol service often catches people out because it's utterly different to Sundays at 7. So we go ultra traditional. Normally the building is full or completely full. We have lit candles everywhere, a choir singing. It's very, very different, but it is a great opportunity to invite people along to hear about the Lord Jesus for themselves. We'd love to see a full church again this year. But why is Jesus that big a deal? Why do people we know so need to hear about him? Why should we make the very most of this opportunity that we have? Because let's be honest, many of the people we know, that's the question that they're asking as well, isn't it? So it's not as if many of our friends are kind of banging down our doors saying, look, I'm just so conscious I've got this strange God-shaped hole in my life and I'm just wondering if this Jesus you keep talking about might be the right person to fill it. So please, will you tell me about him? It's not like that at all. Most of them are just, well, they think they're doing perfectly well without him. Thank you. So why should we go to the trouble of inviting them along here? Why should we be praying for them to come? Who is Jesus that even the most sceptical, the most hostile person of all still desperately needs to hear of him? What would you say? Go on, imagine the scene. There you are. Christmas invitation in hand. Look, I've got you this, you say to someone at work. And we're putting on some Christmas services at church. They're great. I thought you might like to come along. That's great, you find being a Christian so helpful, they say. I don't want to be rude or anything, but I'm okay, thanks. I'm not really the religious type. Or maybe they say, look, I've got Allah. Or I've got my Hindu gods. Or I'm really getting into Buddhism. I'm meditating loads at the moment. And why would I need to hear about Jesus? What would you say? How would you answer a question like that? We haven't said the creed together this evening, but don't forget, the thing that we're doing here in the evenings, on the last few weeks and the run-up to Christmas, is looking at some of the most fundamental things that Christians believe as summed up in the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. And so over the last couple of weeks we've looked at what we mean when we say together, I believe. We've looked at what it is to talk of God as the Father Almighty, what it means to say he's the creator of heaven and earth. And now we come, and you'll have to imagine it because it's not on the service sheet, to the middle bit of the creed, if you can imagine that in your mind's eye, the long bit in the middle that is all about Jesus. How does it start? Do you remember, why should people bother with him? Who is he? Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. God's only Son, our Lord. What is that getting at? What's that talking about? Well, lots of things, but definitely these two. First, Jesus is the one who reveals his Father. Jesus is the one who reveals his Father. And that is the big thing these opening verses of Hebrews are saying. Jesus, it tells us, is the one in whom God has made himself known. Why? Because he is the Son. Verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. It's amazing, isn't it, how well you can get to know someone without ever actually meeting them. So, you know, phone calls, emails, text messages, those old-fashioned things called letters. Do you remember them, letters? Modern, newfangled ways of communicating on social media I've never even heard of. You know, they can go a very, very long way, can't they? But imagine there's someone you've only ever heard of in those sorts of ways. And then one day you get a message, they're coming to see you, they're coming to stay. Can you meet them at the airport? So you turn up, you're standing there in the arrivals lounge, you've got all these people streaming past you, and then suddenly you spot them coming right towards you, they're waving. It's them. in the flesh. Well, Hebrews says, in sending Jesus, God has done something a bit like that. He hasn't just carried on talking to us from a distance through other people. God himself has stepped right down into our world. All kinds of messages he had sent through the prophets. First one tells us all kinds of ways he'd spoken through the prophets. You can read about them in the Old Testament if you want. And sure, it wasn't always very comfortable for the people he was speaking to like that. In fact, sometimes it was very uncomfortable indeed. But what a privilege to have God addressing you like that. God himself speaking to you through someone. But verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or literally, in Son. And straight away we get a sense, don't we, that is a very big deal. There is something very special about God speaking in Son. There's a finality, there's a once for allness when God speaks to us by his Son. I'm speaking through the prophets at all those times and in all those ways back in the past, that was great, but now God has spoken to us by his Son. But maybe you're scratching your head thinking, well, hang on a moment. I thought you said Jesus coming was like turning up at the airport and there's that person standing there in the flesh. It's that person right there. But this doesn't actually say that's what happened, does it? It doesn't say God has come. Says he sent his Son. So this is like turning up at the airport and you're waiting there and then suddenly you see that person's child walking towards you and it's very nice to meet them and maybe does even help you to get to know them a little bit better than you already did. But it's not exactly the same as seeing that person face to face, is it? Is that right? Is that how we should be feeling as we look at Jesus? Is Jesus coming a bit like, you know, when you're expecting the Queen to come to some function or other and the cars pull up and the doors open and you suddenly realise she sent Prince Charles or Princess Anne instead and, well, you're kind of grateful they're there, it's nice to see them, but you're sort of disappointed too because it's not quite the Queen, is it? Is that what Jesus coming is like? You know, all very nice to meet the one who's been with the Father for all eternity, the one on whom the Father has been pouring out his love and in whom he's been taking such delight for all eternity. But at the same time, we're maybe thinking, well, it's not quite the same as seeing the Father himself, is it? I mean, there must be still quite a lot about himself that God is kind of holding back that he hasn't yet shown us. Is that how we're meant to feel as we look at Jesus? What does Hebrews say? Not in the slightest. How does it go on? Look what he says about this Son. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So this Son, Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory. I've just blown out the candles, so this illustration isn't going to work. We're about to have a fire, and it would have worked very well with a fire, but we'd have had other problems. But if Jesus is like, if God is like a lit candle, this says Jesus is like the rays of that candle's light coming towards us. If God is like the sun in the sky, the S-U-N, sun in the sky, Jesus is like the rays of the sun's light streaming towards us. And just as you can't separate a lit candle from the light it gives off, or the sun in the sky from the light it gives off, those two things always go together. So we can't separate God the Father from his Son. They go together. They always have done. They always will. And here's the big thing. Just as we know, we knew what that candle was like because we could see the light streaming from it towards us. And just as we know what the sun in the sky is like because we see its light streaming towards us, we feel the heat of its glory on our bodies, at least sometimes we do. So we know what God the Father is like because we see his glory, his majesty streaming towards us in Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. And second notice, he's the exact representation of God's being. That's translating the word that got used back in those days for what you ended up with if you pressed a seal or a coin or something into some soft wax. So you'll have done it. You know, imagine what it's like. You take a bit of soft wax or plasticine or blue tack or something and you press a coin into it and then you carefully peel the coin away. What are you left with? An exact representation of that side of the coin in your bit of blue tack. Everything about that side of the coin is reproduced in that image. Nothing is missing. Every chip, every scratch, it's there. And this says it's like that with God the Father and the Son by whom he's spoken to us. Everything that there is to know about God the Father is there in the Son as well. See, God is not like one of those people we sometimes meet. Maybe you've got colleagues like this at work who, you know, no matter how much we try, they never really open up. They never really let us in on what's kind of going on inside or what they do in the rest of their life or something like that. It's not the case that God has sort of allowed a little bit of what he's like to be revealed to us in Jesus, but he's just kept loads back. A whole load of godness sort of tucked away where we're not allowed to see. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. In Jesus, God has put himself on display. Everything about God the Father that makes him God, we see in the Son as well. We had one of those Trinity moments in our house group on Wednesday. You probably know what I mean. You get them from time to time, don't you? So someone says something about God being three persons and someone else says, well, hang on a moment, I thought he's just supposed to be one God. And then everyone kind of goes, whoa, that's just too heavy. Let's just not go there. Let's move on. And that's what we did roughly on Wednesday, which did at least stop us overrunning by hours, which is what we would have done. But well, hopefully you can see, even from verses like these ones at the beginning of Hebrews, why it is that thoughtful Christians who've gone before us in history have worked so hard at thinking through what the Bible says and have come up with this idea of the Trinity, of God being one God in three persons, each of whom are fully God. Because that Christian view of God as Trinity, of one God in three persons, really is the only way to make sense of verses like this. No, verses that talk of the Son being an exact representation of the Father. So just as much God as the Father is. And deeply connected with him. So one with him, just like the light from a candle is kind of one with the lit candle. And yet, distinct from him too. Just as the light from the candle is not quite the same as the flame of the candle. It's a different thing. Does the idea of the Trinity make our heads hurt? Yeah, of course it does. You'd expect that though. We're talking about the very being of God himself. But let's not just worry about how much it makes our head hurt. Now that really would be missing the point. God the Father didn't send Jesus just so he could sort of sit back and enjoy watching our minds blow as we try to think about it. This says the reason he sent his Son so that we might know him. We might know what he's like. Know him personally. It's what Jesus said as well, John 14. If you really knew me, he said, you'd know my Father as well. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Matthew 11. No one knows the Father except the Son, Jesus said. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How do we know God is there? How do we know if he is there, what he's like? Well, there are so many arguments people have come up with, aren't there? Some of them quite good, some of them not so good. But there is one thing that just towers above them all, that you just can't get away from. We see Jesus. Why do we long for people to come at Christmas time to hear of him? Because as they see him, they will see their God. why when we're talking to someone who is resisting the idea that there is a God or arguing about what he's like, by far the best thing we can ever do, far better than getting drawn into those sort of intelligent sounding arguments that we so often get drawn into, by far the best thing we can do is just say, look, read about Jesus. What about him? Tell me, what do you make of him? The Son of God, Jesus reveals his Father. And then secondly, as Son of God, Jesus rules as King. Jesus rules as King. If you read through the Bible and you look at all the passages that talk about or that use the phrase Son of God or talk in those terms, one of the things that we quickly realise is actually sometimes it's talking about slightly different things. So in some passages, like the ones that we've just looked at, it is talking about the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who's been with the Father forever and who's stepped into our world to make him known. And then sometimes, and Psalm 2, you might like to turn back to it now, page 543. Sometimes, like in Psalm 2 verse 7, that phrase gets used of a king. Let's have a look at verse 7. This is the king in the psalm speaking. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. The Bible is really big on kings. Really big on kings. You get all kinds of themes that run through the Bible from start to finish. And that sort of keep popping up like little snatches of a tune or something in a long piece of music that just sort of keep reoccurring. And king is one of those themes. The idea of a human ruler appointed by God, appointed to fight for and rule over his people under him. You know those drone things that soldiers and spies use these days to sort of fly on ahead over big areas of less familiar ground. Imagine you're a drone just for the next couple of minutes and let's sort of fly across the Old Testament together just for a minute or two, okay? Genesis 3 after the fall. Don't worry about turning to these passages, but Genesis 3 after the fall. I mean, very broad brush terms, isn't it? Everything's gone wrong, and then God speaks these wonderful words to Eve. He says there'll be a son of hers, a descendant of hers. A son. Who will one day come and crush Satan and deal with the problem of evil. Very broad brush terms. But Genesis 12, it starts to get slightly more specific. God is making big promises to Abraham, really big promises, and tells him there'll come one from his line. One from Abraham's line, a son, to whom God will give the land to rule. Now we're really flying forwards 800 years or so to 1 Samuel 8 to 10, and we find God's people clamouring for and being given a king of their own. Saul is his name. Run it on a few more years, 2 Samuel 7, Saul is gone in disgrace. God is speaking to his successor, David is his name. And now God's promises are getting very specific. David has just decided off his own back that he's going to build a temple for God to live in among his people. He's slightly appalled that God is still living in a tent as far as he can see. He thinks he needs somewhere grander to go. No, 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 says God. It's not for you to build me a house. I'm going to build one for you. And God's kind of playing on words at that point. He's using house in the sense of, you know, a dynasty like the House of Windsor, the royal family or something like that. I will raise up your offspring after you, God says, and establish his kingdom. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love won't depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then we come forward another 300 or so years, and God is getting even more specific. He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. This is normally our first reading at the carol service. My guess is it probably will be again this year, but we'll see. He says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's interesting, isn't it? Son and Mighty God in one person. Is that just a clue, perhaps, that these two themes we're looking at this evening, so Son of God as the one who shares God's being and Son of God as the perfect human king, are going to come together in one person? 700 years further on. And we get to listen in on an angel telling a young woman some very surprising news. She's going to have a baby, even though she's a virgin. Worried about that? Come back next week. He'll be great. And will be called Son of the Most High, the angel says, Luke 1. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. And you get the point. As Son of God, Jesus comes not just as the divine Son who reveals his Father, but he also comes to rule as God's promised, perfect human king. Look, he said to his disciples, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Tell people all around the world, I'm in charge, and now they need to follow me. And suddenly his first followers, and we're not quite sure how this happened, maybe it was as Jesus himself sort of sat down and explained it to him, maybe it was as they thought hard about it and the Holy Spirit helped them to realise this was true. Suddenly they realised Psalm 2 isn't just King David talking about his own experience as a king, although it is that. Actually, it's way more than that. David pointing right forwards, 1,000 or so years, probably pointing forwards better than he even knew, to the king, the son, who was yet to come. So just have a look at Psalm 2 as we finish. Just see how accurately Psalm 2 talks about Jesus. Verses 1 to 3, there is no question the nations do rage against Jesus and conspire against him. You know, what unites communist leaders in North Korea and Muslim ayatollahs in the Middle East, and even our own government, our secular government now in this country, making these decisions that just make it harder for us to stand up for Jesus as we go on? They haven't got much in common, have they, people like that? Except for this. A rejection of Jesus and his rule. Jesus may have said, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we don't believe him. No way, we think. You'll ruin our lives if you take charge. Let's get rid of him. How does God respond as he looks down on all that? On these powerful politicians who've got their nations eating out of their hands, on terrorists with those backpack bombs they're wearing, on high-profile atheists just dominating the media in countries like ours. Is God up there in heaven kind of putting his head in his hands and looking at the angels and going, this wasn't meant to happen, what are we going to do? Verse 4. He looks down. Sees people united in their rebellion against his king. And laughs. He's not threatened. He sees just how ridiculous it is, how insane it is for people to set themselves against his king. Why verse 5? Verse 6. Because he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In Jesus, God has established his king. We tell you the good news, Paul says in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, Acts 13. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second psalm. You're my son. Today I've become your father. Paul realises in Jesus' resurrection, Psalm 2 has come true. And there are no limits to Jesus' rule. Verse 8 of Psalm 2, ask of me, God says, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You know, so forget the idea that different bits of the world sort of belong to different religions. You know, so maybe the West and bits of South America and Africa and a few other sort of random countries like South Korea. Well, they're Christian, but Israel is Jewish, and the rest of the Middle East, round to Pakistan, vaguely is Muslim, and India is mainly Hindu, and loads of the Far East is Buddhist. Forget that. And forget the idea that it's a bit wrong to try and persuade people from other religious backgrounds that they really need to follow Jesus too. Jesus doesn't think it works like that. It's not how he sees it. He says every single person in every single bit of the world belongs to him. And verse 9, look what he says he will do to those who refuse, just flatly refuse to acknowledge that he is their king. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not then, he won't be. Not with those who insist on continuing in their rebellion against him. What do we do with a warning like that? How does Jesus say he wants us to respond to a warning like that? Verse 10. This is addressed to kings, but I guess the message goes to us all. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Back to where we started, those friends of ours, looking at these invitations to Christmas services, asking why they should come. Why would it be such a good thing for them to be here? Why do we need to pay such careful attention to Jesus? To these things, he says, it's because there's still time, notice. So verse 7 has already happened. Jesus has been established as God's king after his resurrection. Verse 8 is going on now. The nations belong to Jesus. They are under his rule even now. But verse 9, the destruction of those who insist on standing against him is yet to come. It's still in the future. And there are two things you can do when you're fighting against an almighty, powerful king and you suddenly realise he's coming towards you in judgment. You can carry on fighting and die. Or you can run to him and you can throw yourself on his mercy. And in his extraordinary kindness, God's king is inviting people like us to do just that. Come on, Jesus is saying to us, to friends of ours. Don't be fooled. Be wise. Put those weapons down. Stop fighting me. Come and serve me instead. Come before him with fear, yes, because he's the King of Kings. Never stroll into the presence of a king, let alone the King of Kings. But come before him with joy as well. As he holds out his hand and invites even people like us who've rebelled against him so much to come and kneel before him and kiss his hand in homage. Not just to acknowledge that he is a Lord, but as the Creed puts it, to recognise that he really is our Lord as well. Knowing, end of verse 12, that blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. There's no safer place to be. Pray. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for the fact that so often we get so sort of familiar with you in our own minds. We perhaps think, oh, we've heard so much about you, we kind of know it all now, there's nothing more to be amazed by. So sorry that so often we think we can sort of file you away in a little box in our heads. Please help us again, we pray, to see you more clearly, to see what an extraordinary thing it is that you have come to reveal your Father, that we might know him. And what an extraordinary thing it is that you have come as the great King. Thank you that you are both the divine Son of the Father and the perfect human King. And help us, we pray. And many people we know, help them as well, we pray, to come before you, yes, with fear, but with joy. And to do that thing, to kneel before you, kiss your hand in homage, recognize that you are our King, and follow you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.